Now, chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. One of the most interesting features of the account of the Lord's temptation, as we have it reported in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the information could only have come from Jesus himself. No one else was a witness to the events. So the fact that we have this report is because Jesus himself felt it significant for us to know. That lends it a particular significance and importance, I think. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, comparing the three accounts of the temptation furnished by the Synoptic Gospel writers, I think we can conclude that Jesus was tempted throughout the period of the 40 days, but the three temptations that are reported here may have well come at the end of that period. There was a powerful understatement in verse 2. After 40 days without food, he was hungry. We can't tell from the words used whether we are meant to think that Jesus ate nothing at all for 40 days, and so his life was sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, or that he was simply fasting in some measure during those 40 days. But the 40 days are significant. There are many periods of 40 units of time, as you know, in the ancient scriptures. Moses and Elijah had 40-day fasts. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days when he received the covenant. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, and so on. So the 40 days emphasizes a time of significant action, a turning point, if you will. In the first place, the devil tempted him to employ his powers for his personal use, and perhaps for the physical benefit of others, perhaps to become a kind of social reformer, a benefactor of the poor. That prospect would have appealed to the Lord's large heart. In fact, God directed Jesus into the path, he was led by the Holy Spirit, directed him into the path of the evil one. And so apparently it was necessary that Jesus suffer a supreme temptation right away, perhaps especially to clarify in his own mind the nature of the life and work to which he had been called and to make clear the course he had to take. Perhaps the sense of what follows is that the first question that had to be asked and answered decisively by the Lord Jesus was what sort of Messiah he would be. And the devil's temptations are designed to elicit a particular view of the Messiah, each of which, of course, the Lord refuses to embrace. What's clear already is that the Lord knew, as did Satan, that he had remarkable powers. You and I could not be tempted by a challenge to turn stones into bread, but Jesus could. And his reply is immensely important for two reasons. First, what it effectively means is that what is not in agreement with the Word of God cannot be right or true. This is going to be the Lord's standpoint, not only through the rest of the temptation, but through the rest of his ministry. He was a man constrained by the Word of God. Second, the Lord's reply makes clear that there are many things with which human beings must be concerned besides what we would call nowadays the necessities of life: food, clothing, and shelter. We are not simply animals, no matter the opinion of some American university professors. Jesus will later say and articulate for all time and for all his followers this higher interest in life. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You will sometimes hear Christians excuse their participation in unethical employment by saying, "Well, I've got to eat." The answer Jesus taught us to give is, "No, you don't. You have to obey God. That's the only thing you have to do. Verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." As you know from your reading of the Bible, there is a real sense in which Satan is the prince of this world. And so he is not here claiming an authority he did not have. It is the Bible itself that refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, the temptation in the second place was apparently to a messianic ministry of earthly power and rule. This was hardly a far-fetched vision of the Messiah's kingdom. It was, in fact, what most Jews were wanting and hoping for and praying for, and what they expected to be the case when the Messiah appeared: a political and military kingdom far greater than that of Rome. The price of such glory and power, with which no doubt Jesus could have done an immense amount of good all over the world, was that the Son would have to renounce his sole allegiance to his heavenly Father. Now, the devil doesn't say that, of course. He merely asks for the Lord's worship. Again, the Lord replied with Scripture. He was not free to give his allegiance to anyone but the living God. Take note of the devil's cunning and craft, his guile. He formed his temptations with subtle insight into the circumstances of the world at that time, the Lord's own mind and thinking, his loyalties, his purposes in the world. The devil doesn't craft temptations that fall on deaf ears. Poorly crafted temptations don't work with you either. The devil never says to you, "Wouldn't you like to betray your heavenly Father and your Savior and everything that you stand for? Wouldn't you like to shame your loved ones and ruin your life?" That may be exactly what he's after, but he tempts us much more subtly, and he hides the consequences safely away. All we hear is, "Wouldn't a bit of this taste good? What's the harm in a little pleasure? And who's to know?" Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In the third case, the temptation seems to have been to indulge in the spectacular in order to make people enthusiastic for his rule, his teaching, to compel their wonder and their belief. The devil assures him that if he uses this strategy, he cannot fail to build his kingdom, and that he has nothing to lose. He will certainly be safe because of the Lord's promise to protect him. He does all this, of course, by taking the scripture texts out of context. And the Lord replies by reminding Satan of the real meaning of the word of God. All three of the Lord's replies are taken from Deuteronomy and from that section of Deuteronomy, that very important book of the Old Testament, often called the Romans of the Old Testament, from chapter 6, verse 13 to chapter 8, verse 3, that deals with the time Israel spent in the wilderness. The texts cited by Jesus are from the teaching that the Lord gave to Israel in the desert before her mission of conquest into the Promised Land. These were the lessons Israel failed to learn. But Jesus, in himself a new Israel, a new beginning for the people of God, learned them and practiced them. Where Israel failed, her Redeemer has succeeded. Where she fell prey to temptations, he manfully resisted them to the end. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The final phrase reminds us that there would be no time in the Lord's ministry when he was not subject to the temptations of the devil. And the same, of course, is true for us. What a wearying and exhausting life it must have been for him, enduring and resisting every temptation to its bitter end. We have no idea how much it takes out of the soul again and again and again to resist temptations to their bitter end, because we capitulate so easily and so soon to so many of the temptations that come our way. You can't know the power of a temptation until you have bested it. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us one of the most memorable scenes in all of Holy Scripture, and obviously very important, because the Lord Jesus himself decided it must be part of the public record of his life. We thank you that he gave his apostles the account of these things and that they wrote them down for us under the inspiration of your Spirit. But now we must enter into the meaning of this history. Begin to grasp why the Lord felt it was so important for us to know these things. To that end, O God, help us to get some greater sense of the greatness of our Savior's achievement and his mighty love. This we pray for his sake. Amen. The last time I preached on the temptation of the Lord, some 8 years ago, as we were making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, I drew from the temptation instruction for our own battle with the temptations of our lives. It's entirely right to find that instruction in this text, because Jesus was a man. He resisted his temptations with precisely the same resources that are available to us and none other. Who better to tell us how to live a godly life in a world beset by temptations than the one human being in the history of mankind who did it? As the author of Hebrews twice reminds us, the life of temptation is a point at which the Lord's own life touches our own. And by his temptations, he was made able to help us in ours. You can return to that sermon if you wish and consider the temptation of the Lord from that viewpoint. But this morning, I want to address from this text another very obvious and highly significant dimension of this episode in the Lord's personal life and history. Suddenly, for the first time, without any introduction or preparation, a mighty adversary of Jesus appears on the scene. We've heard nothing of the devil to this point. We are, of course, as Christian readers of Holy Scripture, used to the name, but imagine someone who is learning Christianity for the first time, has picked up the Gospel of Luke, and has begun to read. He's wondering who in the world this devil is, and where did he come from, and why is he seeking to undermine and destroy the life work of Jesus Christ? He would ask such questions, and we can well imagine what answers would be given to him. The devil is the chief of the fallen angels, a mighty being whose rebellion against God, however futile, is intractable. Bereft of any of those influences that keep wickedness in bounds among human beings, the devil is a vicious and malevolent being who seeks the destruction of anyone who might be regarded as friendly to God. And so it was inevitable that he seek with might and main to prevent the Son of God from accomplishing his work of reconciling man to God, to make, in other words, a great company of human beings the friends of God. The devil seeks the exact reverse of that for which Jesus came into the world. He seeks the destruction of the kingdom of God in the world of men. And so we are alerted here at the beginning of Luke's account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the fact that he had a great adversary who would fight him tooth and nail every step of the way from Bethlehem to Calvary. It was a true insight that led John Milton, after first portraying the devil's temptation of our first parents And as a result, the moral failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the fall of the human race through their sin, I say, having depicted all of that in his immortal masterpiece, Paradise Lost, it was a true insight for Milton to devote his sequel, Paradise Regained, to the account of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness at the headwaters of his ministry. Mankind falls and mankind rises in a scene of temptation. In the first case, Satan succeeded in ruining the human race. In the second, he meets his match and the die is cast. The cross was still some 3 years in the future, but the outcome from this point on is never in doubt. Paradise Regained begins, if you remember, "I who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind. By one man's firm obedience fully tried through all temptation, and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, an Eden raised in the waste wilderness." This is the new beginning of mankind. It's your new beginning and mine, precisely because the devil met his match. The one who holds the world in his power was defeated and stripped of his authority by the champion of the people of God. But supremely important as all of this is and must be, the place of the devil and his work in the world, both during the ministry of the Lord Jesus and at all other times, still, for some reason, remains shrouded in mystery. He will be mentioned a few more times in Luke, but not regularly. And when he is mentioned, it is in passing. Where was the devil before this? How had he attacked Jesus in the years of his boyhood and young adulthood? We don't know. Was it the devil who prompted the insane Herod the Great to attempt to eliminate the baby Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem? It seems likely, but we're not told. We learn that he kept some people in terrible bondage to him, whom the Lord Jesus would later deliver. We know that he provoked Judas to betray the Lord, and we are told enough to know that behind the scenes he was busily at work attempting to frustrate the Lord's ministry and bring it to ruin, but we are not told how he did this. We are not even told that he did this, except in very general terms. We know that the Lord fought him and defeated him, bound the strong man, as Jesus would once memorably put it, but we're never shown another encounter like this one in the wilderness. Indeed, throughout the Bible, the situation is the same. We're told enough about the devil to know that he is and wields a great power in the world, and that he is an adversary of the kingdom of God, and so of every Christian who seeks to live his or her life for the sake of the kingdom of God. But we are told precious little about how the devil works. We're told to resist him, and that if we do, he will flee from us, but we're never told precisely what that means. Luther is supposed to have thrown an inkwell at the devil, but of course, Satan isn't a physical being, so he wouldn't be troubled by objects thrown at him through the air. Some Christians today have developed an entire technology of resisting the devil, how we're supposed to speak to the devil and so on, what things we're supposed to say. And while in some respects this may reflect sound biblical sense, such things are nowhere taught us in the Word of God. Taking the whole of Scripture together, resisting the devil amounts to offering the same kind of arguments that Jesus offered the devil here at his temptation. It amounts to prayer and to biblically informed obedience. In other words, there's nothing said in the Bible about a Christian's dealing with the devil other than that such dealing is done best by the practice of faith and obedience. Trust and obey is how Christians resist the devil. To be sure, we learn something of his manner of working here. Calvin once put it, Satan is an acute theologian. And Jonathan Edwards went further. Satan was trained in the best divinity school in the universe. He obviously knows how to turn, how to twist the most sacred truth into an argument for betraying God and one's calling in life as a Christian. How many times has he whispered to you, you can be forgiven for this later? He uses biblical truth in his attack here on the Lord, and only Christ's sharp-sightedness and deep understanding of the meaning of the scripture texts that he gives us or gave to him prevented his being deceived into disobedience. Paul will later speak of the devil's wiles and his fiery darts and our need to withstand them. And presumably, we do that by doing what Jesus did so artfully here, to reply to Satan's deceitful suggestion with the unvarnished truth of the Word of God. You need your biblical wits about you in order not to become the devil's dupe. But be that as it may, we aren't told precisely how the devil tempted the Lord Jesus after this, how he tempts us, or even how many of the temptations we must resist come from him and from his minions. Our great impediments to salvation and to a godly life, John tells us, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we're never told how to know from which of these sources any particular temptation comes, or how the devil or his demons suggest a temptation to a human mind. Some have claimed to be able to tell. Some of our own men, good, wise, and reliable theologians, have claimed to be able to tell. The celebrated John Duncan, Scottish Presbyterianism's Rabbi Duncan, was once asked whether the tempting of Satan could be distinguished from the seduction of the flesh. He replied, "Oh yes, I've caught him at it. I've caught him at it." But as highly as I regard Duncan's spiritual insight, I don't know precisely what that means or how one would be able to explain the difference between the source of two temptations to someone else when the Bible does not. How would a Christian even know that it was the devil and not some subordinate demon who was tempting him or her? Has any one of us ever actually been in the crosshairs of the devil himself, the one person at the top of the kingdom of evil? Who can say? Obviously, if the devil did to us what he did to Jesus, engage in a conversation, that would be one thing. But there is no other episode in the Lord's life or in the rest of the Bible quite like this one. We're not Jesus, and understandably, the devil doesn't deal with us as he dealt with him. The devil is a being of great power, but he is not God. Luther put the devil in his place, famously, by saying, "The devil is God's devil." As another theologian put it, and I think this is right, no single heart secret is known to any single devil. There are a lot of things about your life the demons don't know. God does, but they don't. There are things he can do, but many things he cannot. But the Bible never explains in detail either his powers or his limitations. We're reminded that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but it is with such general statements that we have to remain content. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. We see the devil here in extended conversation with the Lord Jesus. Did this ever happen again? Did the devil conclude from his defeat in the wilderness that there was no benefit to be gained by such direct confrontation and thereafter try more indirect approaches? We're not told. We're left knowing that the devil was at work, But we are not shown him at work, or at least we are shown very little of his working after this early episode. So much of ancient and contemporary fascination with devils and creatures of the unseen world has no basis whatsoever in the teaching of the Word of God. The devil doesn't have a tail, doesn't hold a pitchfork. Demons don't look like the grotesque images of the medieval gargoyles. We happen to live in a time of renewed interest in supernatural beings, in the occult, and in the unseen world. Perhaps you have noticed how much of this there is now in modern entertainment. From ghosts to vampires, from angels to spiritual aliens, from the dead accompanying the living to out-of-body experiences by those who draw near to death. Some of this is due to the change, the macro change in our culture from rationalistic modernism to the more irrational postmodernism of our time. People have lost confidence in science and reason, and they've turned to every manner of opinion about life, about the world, about the meaning of things. This has opened the door to a new interest in the supernatural, though much of it, a Christian would have to admit, is pure nonsense. Some of this openness to the supernatural is also the fruit of what has become, on a more personal level, a harder, an increasingly violent, and a more disappointing world. People are looking for help, and if science and rationality can't give it to them, they're quick to look elsewhere. But in virtually every case, it is searching, but not finding. In the Bible, we are told that supernatural beings exist, both good and evil, that their presence in the world is a factor in human experience and human history. But there's nothing fantastic, there's nothing mythical about the Bible's revelation of this dimension of existence, there's nothing frivolous. It's part of the Bible's moral account of the life of human beings. Once you have admitted the existence of God himself, a pure spirit who has no body, is not visible, there can be no real argument left against the existence of angels and demons. But there also can be no doubt that we are limited in our knowledge of these beings only to that which the Lord has revealed. We know and can know nothing more. The devil will be perfectly happy if we underestimate his powers or if we overestimate them. It matters not to him whether he has his way with us because we are unconcerned and unprepared. We don't take our Christian life and the spiritual warfare seriously because we have forgotten all about the devil. Or if he has his way with us because we live in fear of him because we imagine his powers to be greater than they are. Either way, he has the better of us. It's ours to confine ourselves to what we know and be content with that, and live according to the Word of God. Jesus himself thought it vital that you and I know of his confrontation with the devil in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. But he did not choose to go on to give us details of the kingdom of darkness. So the question posed to us by this episode at the beginning of the Lord's ministry is simply this. What is the significance of our knowing that Jesus was tempted in this way by the devil, and that he prevailed? Let me suggest briefly three things. First, surely, we are taught here the great and terrible issue of human life. There are vicious beings in the world that are out to destroy us, to bring every human being under their control and to keep them there. When the Son of God came into the world to bring salvation to the lost, there was a kingdom of evil ready to oppose him at every turn. If the existence of the devil and demons explains anything in human history, surely it explains this: the virulence and the viciousness and the relentlessness of human unbelief and evil. Why do human beings never learn? Why are we enthralled to the same foolishness and moral idiocy to which mankind has always been subject? Why does human evil reach such a pitch and so easily and so constantly? The things human beings do to other human beings are so often so much more than mere thoughtlessness or even cruelty. They are outrageous in their wickedness, and yet the perpetrators are blissfully unaware or actually pride themselves on their moral superiority. And again and again and again and again, it has been left to some later generation of human beings to wonder how supposedly decent people could have been so heartless and so despicable and so inhuman in their treatment of others. And it will be left to a later generation to wonder about us in the same way. Is this not evidence of a power at work in the world, of an evil influence capable of bringing the human heart under its malevolent power? If the devil and demons are real, this world and life in this world suddenly take on a more serious cast. Must they not? If the devil is real, your life, my life, the life of every human being is part of this desperate struggle for control, part of a cosmic battle. And to the victor belongs the spoils. And in this case, the spoils are your soul, my soul, the souls of every human being. Any soldier who has been in combat will tell you what an immense difference there is between practice and the real thing. When enemies are actually trying to kill you, and when they are succeeding in many cases in killing those around you, the difference to human life that the existence and activity of the devil makes and the knowledge of his existence makes is the difference between sleeping and wakefulness, the difference between a hot tub and a hot seat. On a battlefield, a matter of life and death appears to be exactly what it is, a matter of life or death. And everything else, your wants and needs, your money, your taxes, your career prospects, your relationships, everything else appears for what it is, not a matter of life and death. Admit the devil, and life suddenly becomes much more serious. So what we have in this account of the Lord's temptation is a window on the desperate life and death struggle into which he pitched himself for our sakes. It wasn't his life that hung in the balance in that great temptation. It was yours and mine. Great powers were colliding those days in the desert, and our king came out victorious. That leads us to the second lesson of the Lord's temptation, the magnificence of his achievement, the sweeping grandeur of this victory. It would have been, we suppose, terrible, back-breaking, heart-rending work for him to deliver us from the guilt and the power of our sin had there been no devil. But to add the devil's relentless opposition to him at every turn made of the Lord's work and so his achievement only the more staggeringly glorious. His was a victory over the greatest conceivable powers, all united against him. When Christ came into the world for us, he had his work cut out for him. He not only had to suffer the punishment for our sins and live a perfectly righteous life on our behalf, which no other human being ever came close to doing, he had to do that against the untiring and concentrated opposition and sinister effort of an entire multitude of beings determined for him to fail. Just once, Had Jesus stumbled just once, it would have all been for naught. On guard at every moment, he wielded the weapons of his war against a cunning and calculating foe until the battle was finally won. You and I will never grasp the greatness of our Lord's victory or what it cost him to win it, but to know that he had to ward off the devil every single step of the way, that there was an entire kingdom of evil ranged against him, goes some way to teach us what a Savior and what a salvation we have got in the Son of God. And third and finally, we find here the certainty of our salvation. Here in the wilderness, we're supposed to find a great confidence, a lightness of step as we make our way through the world, a sense of security. The devil couldn't dislodge him. Try his best, he couldn't deflect him from his calling or his goal. He had to retire from the field defeated. He wouldn't give up, but the die was already cast. The devil is our adversary too. He's working to ruin our faith and to break our connection to the Lord Jesus, just as he worked to ruin his work. But he failed. And as surely as Israel knew, it was victorious as soon as the body of Goliath hit the ground. So every Christian knows he is safe, she is secure, when he or she has committed himself to our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our enemy, our adversary, has already been conquered, his kingdom already consigned to perdition. He may continue to rage, but there's nothing really he can do. And we're to live in the knowledge of that fact. In the account of the Lord's temptation, we are given a window on the world. There is a kingdom of evil that seeks evil for everyone and desires to draw up everyone into the maw of its rebellion against God. But in the event, it must fail, because it has failed at the key point to defeat the kingdom of God. Take away from this great paragraph of Holy Scripture, this great episode in the history of salvation, the triumph of your Savior, the futility of unbelief and rebellion against God, and the certainty that as we stand with the Lord and follow him, we will sooner rather than later find ourselves amidst the great host marching triumphantly under the banner of the King of Kings through the gates of the city of God. The devil did his best. It wasn't good enough, not nearly good enough. The devil's project, no matter how he continues it, is hopeless. He's swimming against the current of God's universe and must at last be swept away. He's wearing himself out in a futile attempt to conquer the Almighty who has already conquered him. And so the forces of evil in the world, ultimately already put in their place, are not only destructive and infuriating, they are genuinely ludicrous, which led C.S. Lewis famously to observe that the devil is, in the long run, an ass. Compare him to the Lord Jesus, and he shrinks. Look at the both of them long enough, and the devil shrinks away virtually to nothing. Shrinks until every Christian should scoff at him and retake his or her place with Jesus in the prospect of eternal, universal, and unconditional victory. Amen.